Well, over the past few months, we've been studying the life of Abraham together each Sunday morning. And today we come to what we might call the high point in his walk of faith. And it's also one of the deepest and most significant chapters in the book of Genesis. It begins with a very clear and incredibly unexpected command from God. Let's just hear how the writer of Genesis brings this to us. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, so after the events we've been hearing, some period of time has passed, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Wouldn't it be great if God spoke to us? Well, just reminds us that sometimes he might not say exactly what we would want. And it seems perhaps beyond belief to us that God should ever demand such a thing. I've even heard some people comment that they don't want to worship the sort of God who would make such a demand. It does sound incredible, doesn't it? How could God possibly command something which all of us know deep inside ourselves is so obviously wrong? It's when we ask those sort of questions that we must remember that this was spoken at a particular point in history. It was at a point when child sacrifice was practiced by a number of religions, and as yet God hadn't specifically forbidden it to those who followed him. So for Abraham then, I think the demand itself wasn't what would have caused the big problem. For him, the struggle came through the fact that Isaac wasn't only the son that he had longed to have with Sarah, his wife, for so many years. But also, he was the son of God's promise. The son God had given in such a unique, even miraculous circumstance. So for Abraham, the question, much more than that moral question of how could God command this, the question for him was much more, how could it be that after all those years of waiting and the final glorious fulfillment of God's promise, how could it be that he should now be commanded to sacrifice Isaac? It truly is a command out of the blue. And before we go on to all the implications of that, I think we need to understand that sometimes that is how God's word does come to us. We think things are ticking along just nicely. God has brought us to a certain place in our walk with him, and we praise him for that. We rejoice that at last we can settle back and enjoy his blessings. Then suddenly, out of the blue, as it were, we sense that settling down isn't actually on God's agenda. That he is actually calling us to do something which we never expected. And for the reason for this is put so clearly for us as readers at the very beginning, in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. There'll probably be a few examples in the sermons over the next few weeks from what we went through the last few weeks in Zambia, but those of you who don't know, our daughter and son-in-law out there are building a school. They've just started. The land is more or less theirs. We won't go into that just now. But they've been allowed to start building anyway. There's water being dug. And now, while we were there, they got a machine to make a special form of block called hydroform blocks. Has anybody heard of hydroform blocks? No, jolly good. It's really developed in southern Africa because you can dig the soil, and depending on the makeup of the soil, you can just use that with a bit of cement to make these dry blocks, which then you just stack like Lego. You don't need any mortar between them. And it looks really smart. It's a lovely finish. And that's the process that they're using. And these hydroform blocks are made by pressing together this specific mix you have to work out of sand, clay and cement, and a tiny bit of water, very little water, you just sprinkle on with a watering can. And we saw that starting. And by the time we left last Thursday or so, there was about 150, 250 blocks already made of the 6,000 or so they need for the school. It was great. And you look there and you think, that's it, it's done. But in actual facts, in 2 weeks' time, when it's had time to dry and to cure and all that sort of stuff, they've got to go back with another little machine and test the block. Because just because something looks good and seems to be fit for purpose, that the actual strength of the block isn't seen until it's been tested. It has to be squashed until one of the blocks breaks, and then you know exactly what point the block is strong enough. Is it strong enough to build a building from? And that really is an analogy, I think, for this situation. Our faith needs to be tested. However would we know how strong our faith is if God never brought these situations into our lives? For Abraham, this was the latest, and perhaps we would say quite clearly, the most extreme in a series of tests he's been given. God came and said to him, "Leave your land, your father, and go." A bit later, he was led into that situation with his nephew, Lot. Separate from Lot was the only option. And then there was wait for Sarah to conceive. It isn't through your maidservant that the child of promise will come. And now, this great test. Now give him back to me. This gift I've given you, give him back. I think we need to understand that if we want to continually grow in our faith, we must expect that faith to be tested. It's the sign that God is taking us seriously. We will never be asked to do anything like this, because God's revelation has gone on, and we know he will never go against what he has said. And later on, he does forbid any sort of concept of this sacrifice of a child. But testing will still come, and it might come through bereavement, having our children taken from us even. It might come through persecution, having the freedoms we enjoy taken away from us. It might come through illness and our health removed. Great biblical example of this, of course, is the book of Job. Yes, it is a staggering test that God is putting Abraham through. But perhaps of equal surprise to us needs to be that the command itself is the fact that Abraham and Isaac obeyed unquestioningly. Let's see how it's put here. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. If we wonder how God could command it in the first place, then perhaps the next question that comes is, how could Abraham go ahead with it? There's no question about his feelings for Isaac. Verse 2 and throughout the record, it's stressed time and again, the son, your son, the son you love, your only son. Perhaps the reason he left early in the morning was so he didn't have to say anything to Sarah, because I'm not sure if she would have been that happy with what was going on either. It's worth commenting too that the word translated boy used of Isaac in verses 5 and 12 is a word which covers all the years from childhood into adolescence, right up until he would be counted as a man. You're either a boy or a man. There's nothing in between. We can't be sure of Isaac's age at this time, but certainly we know he was old enough not just to ask intelligent questions, but also strong enough to climb a mountain carrying a large bundle of wood. And don't forget, Abraham is over 100 years old. The implication is that he would have been at least a teenager, maybe even as old as 20. and almost certainly strong enough to overwhelm his old, aged, 100-year-old father. But there's no evidence of any struggle. Even though by the time of being tied up on top of the firewood, it would have been pretty obvious the direction things were going in. Why were both father and son willing to go through with this? It was because their faith was standing the test. They trusted God totally and absolutely. Many centuries later, there was a man who was writing, well, I think it was a man, who was writing to a church made up of Hebrews particularly, of Jews particularly. And in chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says this: "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It's through him that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham was willing to simply trust God, even though the things that he was being led into made no real sense to him. True faith is willing to risk everything because of God's promises. God has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' Do we believe that when we're called to step out? God, the word of God says, 'My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory.' Do we believe that when we know that there are costs coming up that we're not sure we'll be able to meet? God's word says, 'In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths.' Do we believe that and step out in that when we can't see what the next step is? Isaac was a precious gift from God to Abraham and Sarah. But he wasn't a gift that Abraham could do what he wanted with. So often we can end up living not for the giver, but for his gifts. And they become our gods. It might be our comfort. It might be our health. It might be our careers or reputation. Yes, it might even be our children. 'Lord, I can't do that because my children's education. I can't do that because they might not understand.' Will we still trust God then? We're in a very precarious place if there are areas of our lives that we tell God are out of bounds. You can touch anything but that. Are we willing to lay our all at the foot of the cross and truly live only for Jesus? Luke records for us in his gospel some words of Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." A similar statement is repeated later in Luke and in each of the Gospels. Paul, when he was writing to Romans, said, "In view of all that God has done for you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Now, to take these calls seriously, these commands of God's word, is an immense challenge for us all. How deep, how real, how total is our claim that we live for God? Are there limits we place on our willingness to obey him? Do we say to him, "So far and no further"? Of course, the incident doesn't stop there, does it? Because we then see that God wonderfully honours faith. Let's just read how this incident concludes. Verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you haven't withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Really is powerful storytelling, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed how the narrative reaches that climax in verse 10, and when it gets there, it slows right down, recording individual actions. He reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. It's like the slow motion film technique, you know, where everything goes in slow motion and you're caught up into it. In this immense test of Abraham's faith, the ultimate was demanded and the ultimate was offered. Oh, we say, but he was let off, wasn't he? He didn't actually have to kill his son. Yes, but he didn't know that. We only know it because we know the end of the story. Neither Abraham nor Isaac knew exactly how it was going to end. And so the deed was done in his heart, willingly, even if it didn't need to be done in fact. And so God honours their faith. Isaac was restored in a way Abraham hadn't even expected, and God honoured the faith. Abraham is commended a number of times in the New Testament for his faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in a general way, the way that he followed God wherever he called him to go, was commended by Paul. His trusting God to give him a son through Sarah. But James makes it more specific than that. And when James talks about Abraham's faith, he says this in chapter 2, verse 21. Wasn't our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Well, he didn't, did he? Yes, in his heart he had. He was totally willing to. It was just God stopped him at the last moment. You see, his faith and his actions were working together, James says. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How do we know what our faith is like? Well, look at our actions. James makes it plain. He was counted as righteous because his faith stood the test. He really did trust God totally and fully with the thing that was most precious to him. And so we have the promises that he'd received previously repeated to him. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will make you a blessing to others. Abraham had reached a point where he realized that the only safe way, the only sensible route is total, even unquestioning, obedience to God. A true trust that God will provide. My God has given the promise. He's at liberty to test my faith, and I'm going to trust the consequences to him. Lord, this seems a stupid route to go, but you've told me to go there. You've got to sort it out. Sometimes we recite the Apostles' Creed, don't we? We believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Is that just a head belief? Oh yeah, I believe it. I believe there's a God up there who made everything. Or do we mean when we say that, I trust in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who can do anything? What a challenge. To think that we risk missing out on the deepest blessing in our walk with God if we cling to his gifts, if we worry about the cost of following his way, rather than clinging to his word, to his promises, and leave the future for him to sort out. So where do we stand, you and me, in the light of the example of the one who we're told should be our father in the faith? Do we reflect that family likeness of faith, of risking everything in the light of God's command and promises? Remember that statement of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred just shortly after he quoted this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How foolish to say, well, I'm going to hang on to something that's going to go anyway and risk losing something that will last forever. Well, from these recent chapters covering the life of Abraham, the pattern has mainly been to see the challenges of his example as our father in the faith. So it's natural to have done the same in this chapter too. But this chapter's real significance, I think, is that there is so much more to this incident simply than a challenge to our sacrificial love of Christ, of God. If we seek to have faith like Abraham, then the rest of the Bible makes it clear that on this occasion, he is also serving as a wonderful foreshadowing of the one in whom he and we place our faith. Genesis 22 gives us a tremendous picture of the heart of God, the God we are called to worship and adore. We haven't got time to spend a long period looking at each of these, but I wonder if you've noticed some of the parallels as the story has been unfolding. Let me just give them more or less as bullet points as we go into the rest of this day. First of all, the repeated use of that little phrase, your son, your only son, the son whom you love. I wonder if it reminds you of anything. I wonder if it reminds you of the way that we're told that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, his one and only son. I wonder if we notice that the key players in this incident are Abraham and Isaac, a loving father and an obedient son. Nobody else could be involved. The men were left with the donkey. This was something that could only go on between them. They had nothing to contribute. And so our salvation flows, doesn't it, out of the heart of the Father of love through the obedience and humility of his eternal Son. I wonder if you notice that Isaac, the son, could have struggled, could have refused, but he didn't. And even so, God's eternal Son, we read at the beginning of the service, humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. I wonder if we notice that Isaac, the son, carried the wood for his own sacrifice, just as Jesus had to carry the cross on which he was going to die. I wonder if we notice that Abraham, the father, carried the fire and the knife, symbols of judgment and death. The wrath of the Father's pure and holy judgment would be what flowed onto his beloved Son, the perfect Lord Jesus. Perhaps not quite so obvious, but Mount Moriah in verse 2 is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 as being the place that Solomon would build his temple. And so it's the very area where God's eternal Son would willingly hang on a cross and die. I'm sure we notice that Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. Having assured Isaac that God himself would provide a lamb. And in that very place, getting on for 2,000 years later, through the death of his eternal son, the Father provided the solution for our greatest and deepest needs. I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about Isaac as a character. While others in the book of Genesis perform great exploits, Isaac's greatest moment comes as he models the quiet victim. He is the example of absolute submission to the will of his father. He is the chosen seed. He is the one who is led as a lamb to the slaughter. There is also contrast here, of course, because for Abraham, the beloved son is spared. A substitute is provided. There is only so far that Abraham is called to foreshadow the great moment of salvation history. But for the eternal Son, there was to be no substitute. We're told in Acts, there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we can be saved. Jesus had to die. The song puts it, doesn't it? There's no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And just as Isaac was spared by the appearance of a substitute, so we too are spared because Jesus has died in our place. The rod falls not on us as we deserve, but fully on another. And wonderfully, just as this heart of obedience led to blessing for Abraham, so the ultimate fulfillment of this incident, the death for us of the eternal Son of God on the cross, has led to blessing beyond measure for all who will receive him, even those not by blood, Abraham's descendants. Paul picks up on this in the letters of the Galatians, and there in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the gospel was announced, was preached to Abraham in advance in this incident. Even the eternal Son was restored to the Father through the resurrection. He was obedient to death, so God exalted him to the highest place. And so this chapter, I think, challenges us on two levels, doesn't it? Yes, it is a wonderful example of absolute faith that should speak to our hearts. But how much more, it's also an amazing shadow of an even more amazing reality. God, the eternal, pure, holy Father, loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. Yes, let's learn from Abraham, but even more, let's fall to our knees in gratitude that there is a substitute for us, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. And that's exactly what we're going to remember in a moment or two, as we share the bread, as we pass the cups around, as we tear the bread apart and remember that Christ was torn apart for us, that we might become whole and wholly part of his body. As we share the blood and remember that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so we remember these great events. And we take them and personally feed our faith off what he did.